My subject this evening is entitled Facing the Problem of a False Profession. My text is found in that portion that we read together earlier. It consists of the verses 21, 22, and 23. Let's read them together. And remember, these are the words of the Lord Jesus. Part of a sermon he preached. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The means by which we gauge whether or not we are true Christians are easy to operate and ready to the hand of everyone here. If you tonight want to know, well, am I a true Christian? There is no difficulty in deciding that matter. All that is entailed in you discovering whether or not you are a true Christian, all that is entailed in that is the using of the same procedure that we employ every day, 1,000 times every day, when we seek to determine the nature and the value of those things around us, those things we handle and come in contact with. We gauge every day between that which is true and that which is false. Every day we make decisions along those lines. And how do we arrive at a decision as to whether a thing is true, whether a person is true, or whether they are false? How do we make that decision? Well, we look for the marks which we believe accompany that which is true. We say, where there is the genuine article, it will be seen to have the following things. All right. That which I am now examining, does it have those marks? The person I am looking at and whose character I have to make a decision about, do they have the marks of a genuine person? And thus we make a decision. The knock comes to the door. A voice is heard. I am a representative of such and such a department of the government, and I'm here to inspect such and such a thing within your house. We're urged today to be very careful as to who we admit into the home. How are you going to decide then whether or not that voice on the other side of the door belongs to someone who really is what they say? Why, we are told, if that person is genuine, they will have certain marks. They will have that which identifies them as genuine. And they can pop through the letterbox an identity card that proves they are what they say they are. And thus we settle the matter. For a moment or two, it was a rather difficult question. For a moment or two, it was going to appear that it was a most complex matter. And how are we ever going to decide? And yet, in the end, it's a very simple matter. We just ask for that identification which proves they're genuine. Well, that's the procedure. by which we decide whether or not we are in Christ or out of Christ, whether or not we are saved or lost, whether or not we're on our way to heaven or on our way to hell, whether we are true followers of Christ or mere false professors. The matter is settled by simply looking for those identifications that ought to accompany that which is genuine. The Lord Jesus Himself uses an example. It's better than any example I have given you or could give you. He says there in the verse 16, when he's talking about false shepherds, false prophets, he says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." How do you know what a tree is? I don't know about you, but if I went into an orchard and this tree was a bramley tree, and this tree was a tree that produced apples that you could eat, and this was a pear tree. Now, I dare say there would be some of you here could just glance at it and say, "Oh, I know this tree, what it is, by the shape of its leaves," or etc., etc. But I'd say the majority of us couldn't tell the difference, except we could get a bite at the fruit. Then we'd know. Then we'd know. I always think of a story told about my grandfather, who on one occasion, being in London, and it was just after the war, and of course there were things available in London after the war that weren't available here in Northern Ireland. Indeed, they might never have been available in Northern Ireland. But he was going down a street in London and there was a market. And there was plenty of fruit available. It was beginning to come in after the war. And he saw what he thought were the most delicious looking grapes. And so he went over. And being an Irishman, he probably bought about a stone and a half of them. He was going to have a good feed. And he stuffed one into his mouth. Of course, it wasn't a grape. It was an olive. And there's an entirely different taste, you know, of an olive. And the grape that was in his mouth, plus the bag that contained the stone and a half, was soon disposed of out over somebody's wall. Oh, they looked the same until he tasted them. And then he knew the difference. And so the Lord says, you can tell between the false prophet and the true prophet by looking at the fruits that they produce. This land is filled with the fruit of the preachers. And you can tell whether or not they're the Lord's servants by the state the land is in. The adultery and fornication, the lies and corruption, the drug taking, and every form of iniquity is the fruit that grows on the trees that the modern preacher represents. That's what the modern preacher has brought forth in this country. And you can tell whether or not that which is preached by the modern preacher is God's truth or not by looking at what the results of that preaching is. Oh, how blighted we are. Because we're a people who, by and large, are listening to false prophets. Well, that same principle can be applied to ourselves individually. And you can say to yourself tonight, well, am I a real Christian or am I not? Well, look at the fruit. Look at the fruit in your life. And you will readily come to a decision. The question of whether or not we have a false or a true profession of faith will thus be settled by the visible fruits that are in our lives. And we can thus make our decision upon that basis. Of course, in the light of that, you know, since it is such a simple matter to decide whether or not we're true or genuine Christians or false and empty professors, since it's such a simple matter to resolve this question, there ought to be no false professors. If it was a matter of great complexity, if it was a matter of following out step by step a series of detailed calculations as to whether or not I'm a true Christian, I could genuinely make a mistake and arrive at the wrong decision, the wrong conclusion. If it was a complex matter. But it's not. It's no more difficult in telling whether a tree bears apples, oranges, pears, or olives. It's a simple matter of testing the fruit. And that being so, there ought to be no false professors. There ought not to be one, since they can quickly and easily and accurately settle the matter. But of course, from our text, the Lord Jesus Christ makes something very plain. He tells us that false professors are very numerous. Very numerous. Despite the fact that it's not too hard to work out whether or not you're a real Christian, false Christians are very numerous. The Lord Jesus says in verse 22, many shall say to me in that day, that day, the day when he will come, many will say to me. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. You're a false professor. Here, my friends, despite the fact that working out whether or not we are genuine Christians is a simple matter, here is the sad truth that many folk are going to live and die and go out into eternity trusting in a false profession. Many folk. This is a problem then of considerable proportions. The deceived about this matter have been found in every age. There have been false professors of faith in Christ in every age of the church, from the dawn of time. I suppose one of the first was Cain. He was a false professor. He claimed to be a worshipper of God, but he wasn't. And right throughout all the ages of the church, there have been false professors. In the brightest of times, in the times of clearest gospel preaching, there have been false professors. Perhaps none more notorious than Judas Iscariot. Think of that. Think of that. A man who touched Christ, walked with Christ in his company, heard him preach, heard the preaching of the one of whom it was said, never man speak like this man. And yet Judas was a false professor. He was a false professor. In the days of the apostles, there were false professors.
We read in Acts chapter 9 of a time of real blessing and power under the ministry of Philip. Acts chapter 9, the verse 5, or rather the verse 5. We have got the wrong chapter, most likely. It should be chapter 8, I should have said, and the verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. A mighty revival here. Remember, this is the Samaria that the Lord Jesus had earlier brought blessing to through the witness of the woman that was converted at the well. You remember how she went back and told folk, and they came out of the city, and many of them believed on the Lord Jesus. And now here's the Lord visiting them again with a mighty time of blessing. Oh, how good is the Lord. This is only a matter of a few years since they have been visited before. How good is the Lord? May He visit us again in Ulster. He's visited us many times, you know. Some of us can remember a time of visitation. May He visit us again. But in that time of visitation, there was a false professor. Well, at least one. For he's named. He was called Simon. Simon the sorcerer. And he made a profession of faith. But he wasn't truly saved. He wasn't a real convert. For we find that in coming to Peter, after he has seen Peter lay his hand upon these converts, and they're filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, and there is evidence of the infilling of the Holy Ghost accompanying them, this man sees this and he says, "My, this is a wonderful thing." And he comes to Peter and he says, "How much would I have to pay you for this gift, that I could do the same?" In verse 24, or verse 22, Peter says, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." They're not saved at all. That's made even clearer in the verse 21, where Peter says, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." You're not a true Christian at all, Simon, or you wouldn't be asking for this gift to be purchased by your filthy money. False professor in the very company of the Lord Jesus. A false professor in the middle of a great revival. Throughout the ages of the Church of Christ, there have been many false professors. They have been found at every level. Those who have professed faith in God have been found at every level. One of the great men of the day of David was a man called Ahithophel, or Ahithophel. And David relied very much upon him. But he was a false professor, for he turned traitor against David. And David, speaking of him, in Psalm 41 and the verse 9, speaks words that are very familiar. Psalm 41 and the verse 9. David here lamenting.
the troubles that he is going through as a result of the rebellion that is led by his son Absalom, and the wicked treachery of the one who is helping Absalom, his own former intimate counselor and friend, Ahithophel. And he says in verse 9, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." And it's interesting that you will find in the Gospel of John, in the chapter 13 and in the verse 18, that when at the Last Supper the traitor Judas reached into the bowl with Christ and took of the sop that the Savior had been handling, that John said, "Why, this reminds me of what David said in Psalm 41, that he who ate my bread lifted up his heel against me." Judas was of the spirit of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was the forerunner of Judas. He was a false professor. And false professors have been found, I tell you, at every age and at every level within the church. Paul the Apostle, in the last letter that he wrote, identifies a false professor. One, I believe, is a false professor. Second, Timothy, and the chapter 4. In the verse 10, he says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." Demas hath forsaken me. He who had accompanied Paul on many a journey, he whose name appears in many of Paul's epistles, listed among the friends of Paul. Paul says he's forsaken me. Why? Because he loved this present world. I say that he's a false professor, because in 1 John chapter 2, and in the verse 15, we read, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Demas loved the world, and John says, if you love the world, the love of the Father's not in you. So in that hour of crisis, when the man of God, Paul, was in jail, and it looked as if his life was coming to an end, for soon he was to be martyred, and undoubtedly everyone that was associated with him would have felt threatened, that man's true nature emerged. And he says, "I'm off, for I love this world." And thus he declared that the love of the Father wasn't in him. In every age, in the midst of great privilege, we find the false professor. Very often, of course, like those in our text, you will find the false professor speaking very reverently of Christ. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord." That's a most commendable way of speaking of Christ. In an age in which the Lord Jesus is spoken of by many in a most flippant fashion, in an age in which it is fashionable to be over familiar with the God of heaven, here we have false professors, and they're speaking very reverently of the Lord Jesus. They had a knowledge of the Savior's dignity. They had a knowledge of the Savior's deity.
They are not those who openly deny the Savior's person, but they address Him as Lord, Lord. But they're not true believers. They're not true believers. Oh, you can speak very reverently of Christ and not be a true believer. The devils always spoke reverently of Christ when in His presence. When men didn't know Him, they knew Him, and they said, "We know who Thou art, Jesus, the Son of God." They spoke very reverently in His presence. But that didn't denote that they believed in Him or loved Him. And my dear friend, you can speak reverently of God and yet not be a true Christian. It's clear, too, from what they said, that they engaged in good works of some form or other. They said, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? And in Thy name have cast out devils, and in Thy name done many wonderful works." They were engaged in some activities that men would consider good works. They certainly considered them good works. They were not those who lived their time utterly pursuing after open sin and iniquity. But they associated themselves with religion, with the name of Jesus, with preaching, with good works. But they were only false professors. You could sit in this church and never miss a meeting in this church, never one, not even a prayer meeting, and yet not be saved. Not be saved. This is a problem affecting many people. "Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord." A problem affecting many folk. Notice how confident they were. I mean, you can be very confident that you're going to heaven and yet not be going to heaven. Many times in my life I've had to say to someone, "Look, are you a Christian?" And without hesitation, "Oh, yes." And yet I was prompted to ask that question by their behavior and by their attitude and by their words. There was just something that made me wonder. And I wanted to clear the matter up with them. And so I said to them, "Look, do you believe you're a real Christian?" "Oh, yes." Confidence, if it counted for anything, would have meant a lot. It would have proved they were Christians. But you can be confident about this matter and still be a false professor. Here they are on the day of judgment in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and they're arguing with Him. "Lord, Lord, in Thy name we have done many things." Even at that moment, it seems as if they still didn't realize they were lost. Oh, confidence, my friend, can be based on a very frail, a nebulous foundation. The true believer has a confidence that is based upon God's word. These people that we meet here have no regard for Christ's word, for they're arguing with Him. If you had regard for Christ's word once He spoke, you wouldn't argue, you would accept it. You only argue with those whose word you feel is not acceptable. The true believer is governed in everything by the word of God. The true believer may doubt and at times may tremble and say to themselves, "Am I saved? Am I really saved?" And they'll only find an answer to that when they come to God's word and when they submit themselves to that word. The word of Christ will settle the matter for the real Christian. for the true Christian. That will put the matter beyond question and beyond doubt. No more argument, but here is a people. And as far as they are concerned, they are fit for heaven and should be given entrance to heaven, and they're challenging the ruling of Christ. Lord, Lord, you've made a mistake here. That's what they're saying. In 1 John chapter 5, this question of assurance is dealt with. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So the matter is decided by the Word of God. Have I life? Well, I don't know. Let me look at it. Who has life? He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. Do I believe on the Son of God? Can I look back in a moment when I cast my all upon Him? Am I at this moment resting and depending only on Jesus Christ? I tremble to trust in the church, or to trust in my praying, or trust in my reading of the Bible, or trust in anything that is of me. I trust in Christ alone. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's how it is with me. All right. That's how it is with you. And the Bible says, you have everlasting life. The Word of God settles it. But when the Word of the Lord comes to these people, they argue. They argue. Oh, they have great confidence that they're on their way to heaven, even though all the time they were on their way to hell. Oh, how deceived a sinner may be. Here's a problem then of considerable proportions, affecting a lot of people. It's affecting some of you here tonight. It's affecting some of you here tonight. And that's not a comment on any one of you. That's a comment based upon the truth of God. The chances are, here in this meeting tonight, some of you are false professors. The problem, you know, is made all the worse by the reluctance of the false professor to examine himself. You know, it's a strange thing that many folk, if they feel themselves to be some way ill and they suspect that it's serious, they somehow or other think that if they keep away from the doctor, it'll go away. Isn't that how it is? If we don't let on that we're feeling these pains and recognizing these symptoms in our life, if we don't let on, if we don't let them in on us, don't acknowledge them or tell anybody, least of all the doctor, it'll go away. Foolish, you say. Yes, it is. But it's symptomatic of that which in the spiritual realm is even more serious. Because you cannot get the false professor to readily examine themselves and face up to how they are.
the Spirit that is displayed here in our text, where you have these many, many people arguing with the Lord on the day of judgment. They displayed that same spirit throughout all their life. I'm a Christian, and that's the end of it.
Don't you ask any questions about it. That was their attitude. The attitude that they display here before Christ, where they challenge the Lord. They're so confident, they'll not bide anybody looking closely at them. And they'll not allow the matter to be examined. And that's what makes the problem all the worse. That's what makes the problem all the worse. Is that how it is with you tonight? You don't want to talk about these things. Don't want to talk about whether or not you're saved. Don't want to talk about it. Get real mad. Get real angry. None of your business. Why are you so touchy? Why are you so touchy? I invite you to examine me. Do you know why? Because if there's something in me that you see that I haven't yet seen, I want to know about it. I want to know about it. Because, my dear friend, I want to clear up the slightest doubt about my salvation. But the false professor, I tell you, he doesn't want to know. He doesn't want to engage in such a conversation. This is because, you see, by nature we're content with a little religion. A little religion does us. Hasn't Ulster had all the religion today that the most of them want? And some of them, that didn't amount to anything other than buying the Sunday newspapers. That's about as religious as they get. But there were some tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, that went to church once. That's it. That's enough. I don't need to go back again. I've had enough religion. It doesn't take much religion to satisfy the man who is unregenerate. Don't want to take the matter any further. Do not wish to pursue the matter any further. I've got enough. That'll do me. And the false professor, you see, is of that nature. I've got enough. Don't want to examine the matter, take the matter any further, or look into it any deeper. I've enough. Don't go to church. It's not enough. And you can't get them to budge on that. That's what makes it a real difficult problem. Oh, if only we could get the false professor to begin to talk and open up and readily look at themselves in the light of God's Word. Maybe there would be some hope of them recognizing they were lost and that they had only an empty profession. But they don't want to talk about it. I have enough. I have enough religion. This reluctance, you know, is prompted by a spirit of self-deception. You see, many are willingly ignorant of the truth about themselves. They are like those that the Lord Jesus mentions in John chapter 3, the verse 19. And this is the condemnation: that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. There's the difference. Man, when you see these fellas going into court with a bag over their head, you can be pretty sure what they're thinking. The man who's innocent doesn't fear the glare of light. But the guilty man doesn't want to be seen. Doesn't want anybody to know him. Keeps in the shadows.
That's what the Scriptures are saying here. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. That's why the false professor doesn't want to be examined. He doesn't want to get into the light. It's going to show up
that which he knows in the depths of his heart is only a false profession. He's willingly ignorant concerning his standing before God, and he wants to remain that way. Of course, too, there are many, and their deception is not just that which springs from their own heart, but the old deceiver himself is at work. For the Bible tells us that the devil hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel should shine into their hearts. He's blinded their eyes, blinded their minds, and he's keeping them like that so that the light can't shine into their hearts. The false professor who is thus blinded has not the Spirit of God whispering peace to his soul. The spirit of the devil's doing it. And the devil's saying, don't you worry, you're all right. Don't you go to church? Like that old rascal of a minister I heard about many years ago. Well, he's one of the many rascals that I heard about many years ago. But this particular rascal went to visit an old woman who knew herself to be dying. It was in the Willowfield district in Belfast. And the old woman was anxious. Belonged to the Church of Ireland. And the minister came, and he was going to give her communion. And she said, Your Reverence, could you tell me whether or not I'm ready for eternity? Because my heart is troubled, you know. She says, I have been at gospel meetings, and I've heard you need to be saved. You need to be born again. And oh, now that I know my life's coming to an end, I'm troubled about these things. Could you tell me, how can I know that I'm right? And the old fellow said, don't be worrying about these things. Haven't you taken communion in your church? Haven't you been baptized? You're all right. Don't be worrying about it. That was the voice of the devil. That was the voice of the devil. There was the Lord troubling that old woman about her soul. And the devil came and said, don't you be worrying. You're all right. You're all right. Oh, my dear friend, this problem of false professions is made all the more difficult by the fact that the false professor just will not look at himself, will not examine himself in the light of God's Word. How is it with you tonight? How is it with you tonight? What's your prayer life like? What's your reading of the Bible like? All right now, come on. Answer it. Answer it to your own heart. Do you delight in these things? And if you don't delight in it, could you explain to me why, if you're a Christian? Why? Could it be that we're now looking at proof that you're not a Christian? It's not a pretty sight. It's a most disturbing thing to see in our life, those things that say you are not a Christian. We don't like to see those things. But friend, you better face up to them. And don't be put asleep again by the voice of the devil saying, you're all right, don't be worrying about it. Don't you go to church? Gee, you've been brought up in a Christian home. All your days you've read the Bible. Gee, don't you know the catechism? Can't you quote it all? Don't you worry. My friend, you have every grounds to worry. Don't you listen to the devil.
don't be reluctant to walk right into the center of the spotlight of God's truth and look at yourself. Man, if a woman was going to buy a dress or something, she'd get herself into it and she'd stand in the mirror and she'd say, you know, the light's not very good here. Can I go outside and have a look? And then she'll go out and the tags and the labels all there, but not a bit worried about it, having a good look at herself in the proper light. An old dress, probably costing a fortune. Your soul is at stake. Don't hesitate to make sure you're looking at yourself in the right light. The light of God's truth. The light of God's truth. Let me close by saying what it is we ought to see in our lives if we are true Christians. The Savior mentions two things here by which you can know for sure that you're a Christian. Will you look at them? Two things. You know, the Bible tells us that by two or three witnesses a matter is established. That was the rule in Israel. If two people witnessed to a thing, then that was it. The thing was established as true. And the Lord here gives us two witnesses by which you may know that you're a Christian. He mentions them both here in this portion. First and foremost, look there, please, at what he says in verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Here's the first infallible proof. What is a Christian? How do you know a Christian? A Christian is someone who does the will of God. That's what a Christian is. They do the will of God. You see, what is the will of God? And if you ask that question, you betray yourself. You betray yourself right away. For if you don't know the will of God, you haven't done it. Sure you haven't. And if you haven't done it, you're not a Christian. A Christian is someone who is actively pursuing the will of God. The Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 17, or rather the record of the gospel tells us in Matthew chapter 17 and the verse 5, just what the will of God is and where it's to be found. Here's the Savior, and he's transfigured on the mountaintop. And verse 5 says, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said. Now here's the Father in heaven speaking. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. What's the will of God? That you hear Jesus. Do you hear me? That you hear Christ. That you listen to him. That you obey him. Mary got it right at the wedding in Cana. When she came to the servants, they had discovered there was no wine, and she had told the problem to her son, the Lord Jesus. And she then went to the servants and she said, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's the will of God, my friend. Whatever Christ says, do it. That's the Father's will. That's the Father's will. It's further expounded for us in John's Gospel and the chapter 6, the verse 29. John's Gospel, chapter 6, and the verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Doing the will or doing the work of God, what does it consist of? That you believe on him whom he hath sent. Well, that's an explanation of what the Father meant when he said, hear ye him. What do you mean, Father? Why, believe on him. That's what I mean. Believe on him. Trust in him. Listen to what he says. When he calls on you to repent of your sin and believe the gospel, do it! That's my will. That's my will.
And the true Christian, the true Christian, has done that. Has done that. I might say that in 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 23, the matter is further amplified and made even more plain to us. 1 John chapter 3, the verse 23, and this is his commandment, that you should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, and as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us, by the Spirit which he hath given us. The commandment of God is then that you believe on the Lord Jesus. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus and keep that commandment, you abide in him and he abides in you. Your soul is in blessed and eternal union with the Son of God, and you're a true Christian. Oh, listen, let me ask you, please, for the sake of your eternal soul, be honest tonight. Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you repented and have you believed? Have you obeyed the Son of God? This is the proof. He gives us another one, I said. You will notice the Lord Jesus, in reproving these false professors, tells us in verse 22, and many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The true believer is someone who has done the will of the Father and believed on the Lord Jesus. That's the first thing. Secondly, the true believer is one who is known by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Savior says to these people who are professing loudly their Christianity, depart from me, he says. Ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. See, the true child of God is known to Christ. The Lord Jesus, in John chapter 10 and the verse 14 says, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. My sheep know me and are known of me. My sheep recognize my voice. That's what causes them to obey. My sheep are known by me, and they know me. The word know there is a word that literally means know by personal experience. Now, I know Jerry Adams. Praise the Lord, not from personal experience, but I know him by what other people have written and said about him. And it's because of what they have written and said about him that I'm glad I don't know him personally. Rascal that he is.
But you see the point. I don't know him personally. I haven't a personal acquaintance with him. I have never experienced a meeting with him. I'm not like the Secretary of State. He sold his soul in order to meet him. Broke his every promise in order to meet him. Made himself a liar in order to meet him. So keen was he. Well, I have none of that keenness to meet this man and have a personal experience of knowing Jerry Adams. A Christian is someone who knows Jesus personally. They don't know him because the Sunday school teacher taught them certain things, or mommy and daddy taught them certain things, or the preacher taught them certain things, or they read in a book certain things, and they gained a great knowledge of Jesus Christ by this method, but they never met him. Well, you could accumulate enough knowledge about a person and talk about that person as if you had met them. Why, there are experts on history, and if you want to learn anything about Napoleon, they'll come and they'll talk to you about Napoleon, and you think they just left a meeting with him. They know that much about him. But they never met him. They have no personal experience of him. Are you getting the point, my friend? The Lord Jesus says, I never knew you. I never met you. And you never met me. Have you met Christ? Do you know him by personal experience? I tell you this about a Christian. A Christian is someone who has come into the presence of the Lord Jesus and sat down at his feet and put their arms around him and held on to him and listened to him and looked at him and gazed upon him and noted everything they could about him. Not just once, but they have come again and again and again. They never can know enough about him. They can stand up and sing, more about Jesus would I know. Paul the Apostle, he made it the very theme of his life. He said, I give up everything to know him. I give up everything. That's a Christian. A Christian is someone who adds to their knowledge. Who not only has a head knowledge of Christ, but has a heart knowledge of Christ. And day by day they are making themselves, by the grace of God, more and more like Christ. For they are growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You can know whether you're a false professor tonight. At the end of this meeting, you go through the door. If you say, I'm glad it's over. I'm glad it's over. I wouldn't go back in there for another hour. Chances are, my friend, you're a false professor. Oh, I'm not saying that my preaching is such that you could stick 2 hours of it. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that even an hour of my preaching does not dampen the true Christian's enthusiasm to know more of Christ. Young person, is this how it is with you? Or have you enough? You want no more. You have enough of the will of God. You're a free Presbyterian, and is that not enough? I'm not changing anything else in my life. I'm not going to give anything else up. I'm not going to alter anything else in my life. No, sir. I have enough. Then you're not a true Christian. You're not a true Christian. A true Christian will live by this book
and constantly be looking at it and into it in order to find anything that is in their lives contrary to it. And they will gladly give up everything. They'll not despise what the preacher says. They'll not dismiss what he says. Ah, that's his own stupid and foolish notion. He's from a bygone age. He's prehistoric. I don't live by that. This is a modern age. I want to live my way. That's the voice of a false professor. And that's all you have if that's your attitude to the gospel. If you have not a burning ambition day by day to grow in grace, to advance in the knowledge of Christ, to bring yourself more and more and more under the rule of Christ, then you're not a true Christian. And that is not merely my opinion. That's the Word of God, my friend. That's the Word of God. I want to close by reading a few words from a sermon preached on hypocrisy by C.H. Spurgeon. When I read this sermon, I was struck by the fact that here's a man very conscious of a problem in his day. That's a problem too in our day. He starts off, or at least in this portion that I want to read to you, he starts off by saying that, as he drew to the end of a sermon on hypocrisy, he says, I'm conscious that there will be those listening to me and they're going to get it wrong. And I'm conscious that there will be here in the meeting those who will get wrong what I say on this matter. And I think I could not seek to put you right any better. I know I couldn't put you right any better than by quoting the words of this man. Now, he says, I know what will happen. Some dear, trembling heart will say, I always thought I was a hypocrite, and now I know I am. I have always been fretting and troubling about it. It generally falls out contrary to our desire. Those who are not hypocrites think they are, while real hypocrites throw off the warnings as an iron-clad man of war casts off the shots of an ordinary gun. I try to make caps to fit heads which deserve to be covered, but the people whose heads they will fit never put them on. And others for whom they were never intended at all, dear, loving, tender-hearted believers, always watchful and careful, are the very ones who will put them on their heads and cry, yes, I fear I am the hypocrite. Ah, dear soul, do not write bitter things against yourself. Because if you will consider the matter, you will soon see that you are no hypocrite. Would you do anything to grieve Christ? Do you not, above all things, desire to trust Him? Do you know anybody to trust in but Jesus? Are you not depending upon Him? And though you could not say you would die for Him, yet I believe, if it came to the point, that your trembling faith would still keep alive when that of some of the boastful ones, who in their own esteem are almost perfect, would give way and end in apostasy. To each one I would say, if thou believest in the Lord Jesus Christ with all thy heart, thou art no hypocrite. And if any of you has been a hypocrite and has to plead guilty to many things I have mentioned, come to the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, Master, I the chief of sinners am. Have mercy upon me now. Look on me
and let my sins pass away. Look on me and let all cunning and hypocrisy be driven far from me. Give me a new heart and a right spirit, and from this day make me thy child. And I will glorify thee both on earth and in heaven forever and ever. May you be pleased tonight to hearken to the words of the gospel. Let's bow in prayer.